Let's turn to number 14 in the course book.
Jesus is all. open in the word of prayer, Jason. I will thank you for
it. Our Father, we thank you for another Sunday. You brought us through all this too, and we thank you for the warmth in the building, and warmth in our hearts, and we pray that you'd help each one of us to enjoy the fellowship one with another, and enjoy these psalms, and we pray that there'd be a blessing also from the preaching that will come. And we just pray that everything we do would honor you and be a blessing to each person here. And we thank you again for this time. Thank you for those who were able to be here. And we pray for those who weren't. Pray that you draw them closer to yourself this morning and help each one of them to be encouraged. And we'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Just a couple of announcements here. First, I should have been announcing this earlier and neglected to. Next Sunday at 2 a.m. is a time change. Spring forward, so we lose an hour of sleep. All right, so anyway, so I'm suggesting you don't wait till 2 a.m. to change it, but that's technically when it happens. So don't forget that this coming Saturday night to set your clock at an hour or going. We can all be here on Sunday morning. And on that note, of course, this next Sunday is when John Zwingle will be here. We will have our regular Sunday school and morning service, and there will be an evening service that night at 6:30 p.m. And then he will be here that Wednesday, March the 13th. And then also the following Sunday, March the 17th, we will have just Sunday school and morning service. So hope you'll plan to be here, and we'll see what the Lord does. So those are the announcements I have for right now. Let's go to 125 in our course book. 125.
Thank you.
188. Thank you.
please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, a couple weeks when I was here, we looked at Ruth chapter 3, just for a matter of reminder. In Ruth chapter 3, Ruth goes down to the threshing floor where Boaz was sleeping and essentially threw herself at the feet of Boaz, begging him to be her kinsman redeemer. It was done honorably, without immorality or impropriety. And so we're going to look at Ruth chapter 4. I don't know that we'll get the whole way through the chapter. Stone Rachel this morning. Ruth chapter 4 is a chapter where a whole lot of loose ends get tied up in regards to the first three chapters. And when you read through this chapter, there are a lot of things that are found that are deeper than the skin surface. And I'll try to point those out as we go along. Ruth chapter 4, we're going to go through it. Instead of reading through the whole chapter, it's a lengthy chapter. We're going to read through it verse by verse and go through it like we typically have, but we're not going to read through the whole thing at the beginning because of the length. Verse number 1, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, Boaz, we know from chapter 2, was a landowner, was well respected by those who worked for him, and was a gracious man. By all accounts, was single. By chapter 3, we see him to be an older man because he praises Ruth for not going after younger men, whether poor or rich. But this tells me a lot about the character and reputation of Boaz. At the end of chapter 3, when Ruth goes back to see Naomi, she tells him what had happened in the night, and she said, rest, he will not rest until this is done. It's going to happen today. He's going to make the arrangements today. Chapter 4 starts off with him doing exactly that. He goes straight to the gate, he sits down, and when the kinsman comes, which we're going to find is brother to Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and brother to Boaz, when the kinsman comes, the way he greets him and instructs him tells us a little bit about Boaz. He refers to him as, Ho, such a one. Now, I sat here, I got here a little after 9 o'clock this morning, sat here and talked to some of you and listened to the general chatter amongst you as you came in. I don't recall anyone saying, such a one, good morning, how are you? But Boaz has an element of authority to him. It is guessed by some that Boaz was an elder who sat in the gate. That makes a lot of sense because of the respect that people had for him. Then you find in the first part of the verse, he's sitting down at the gate. And also, when his older brother comes, we find that when he tells him to sit down, the brother sits down. All right? So we find a little bit about Boaz's character. Now, keep in mind, as we go through this chapter and even the whole book, that Boaz is a type or a picture of Christ. Now, the picture is not perfect. No illustration is in Scripture. But we find that this is a type or a picture of Christ. And so we see that Boaz tells him, sit down. And the man turned aside and sat down. Look at verse number 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. Still, when Boaz speaks, when he speaks with authority, people listen. Now, having been in the workplace, having been around some military, having been around different functions, there are some times when people give instructions and nobody listens. But there are other times when someone gives an instruction, everyone jumps, or as they say, hops too. We find that when Boaz speaks, people pay attention. And that's the way it should be with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks, when he instructs, we should follow instructions. He speaks to 10 elders of the city. Does anyone have any idea why he may have addressed 10 elders of the city? It's a Jewish thing. Any guesses? 10 men counts as an assembly or counts for a legal proceeding. Whenever there is a Jewish community, they need 10 families to start a synagogue. All right? And that goes back to the whole concept of the way that they did their giving, the way that they did their organization. They needed to have 10 men. And so for this to become official, there needed to be 10 elders there. And oftentimes we find Jewish communities will not have a synagogue. They may have to travel at some length until they get that 10th family. Then they can have their own group. Well, he has called 10 elders and they sit down. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. It amazes me in this chapter how quickly they make life-changing decisions. Have you ever met an indecisive person? Yesterday, when I got up here, our son Stephen wanted to go to Modell's to get some equipment for the upcoming baseball season. He's downstairs, so he can't hear me. He's indecisive. I found myself following him. We are wandering aimlessly. Stephen, what are you doing? I don't know. I'm just looking around. I said, okay. After a time, I said, I'm going to sit here at this corner of the store. And when we're out of time, I'll come find you. We just wandered back and forth all over and over again. But in contrast, look at the men. Here is a portion of property that we need to buy because our brother Elimelech has passed. His widow needs to sell it. And without any qualms, what does the brother say? I will redeem it. Now consider what Boaz's reaction must have been for just a moment. Boaz understands there's more to this transaction, if I can put it like that, than just purchasing the land. Boaz understands that there needs to be a redeeming or redemption of Ruth. But you notice he didn't say that at first. I've wondered why, and I don't know that we'll ever know for sure. But he leaves it at the redemption of the land, and the man says, sure enough, I'll buy it. Now keep in mind, in God's plan, the property was to stay in the family. And that's why they had this kinsman redeemer process where property could stay in the family. And so the redeemer says, I'll go ahead and redeem it. The brother, that is. Verse number 5, Boaz adds to it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. The biblical proceeding for this was, if your brother or relative died without an heir, then you were to take his wife and to raise up seed to have children by her, so his name would carry on. And the idea would be that the land and the name would continue to carry on, and there would be a tradition, a heritage, a lineage that would go on for generations and generations, and so on. Boaz throws in this little caveat. He throws in this little disclaimer. Oh, by the way, you have to marry Ruth the Moabitess. Now, I don't know what Boaz must have been thinking, but can you imagine from a man's perspective, Ruth was someone that he admired and respected. Look at the first part of Ruth chapter 2, how he observes she's very industrious and she works hard. He respects her and admires her because of the way that she doesn't chase after younger men, how she comes to him properly, how she's humble, how she cares for Naomi, which would be his sister-in-law. He has a lot of respect and, one might even guess, a little bit of affection and romance in his mind because this is Ruth. But now his brother says, I'll go ahead and redeem it. Boaz adds, by the way, you have to marry Ruth. You can almost suspect that he was hoping that that would be something he's not able to do. Well, look at verse number 6 with me, if you would. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. This verse made me wonder for a while. At the end of verse number 4, we're going to call him the other brother. We don't know his name. What does the other brother say at the end of verse number 4? I will redeem it. What does he say in verse number 6? I cannot. Now, I don't know whether it was cannot or will not. Okay? But we'll take him at his word that he cannot. I wondered, why can he at the end of verse number 4 and why can't he the end of verse number 6? Some have suggested, I've read several writers and asked some people, some have suggested that his financial situation was such that if he spent the money to buy the land, only to use it and till it and care for it, to give it to a sister-in-law, to give it to Ruth and her children, that would have jeopardized his ability to keep what he already had. It's possible he was not financially set like Boaz was. Because remember, the whole purpose of him buying the land and marrying Ruth would be to raise up seed after Elimelech and so on. All right? This wasn't something that would go to his wife and his children. It would be something that would pass on to his brother's side of the family. It is entirely possible that's the situation. His excuse or his reason that he gave was that it would mar or mess up his own inheritance. Again, I do find it enjoyable or interesting how quickly they're transacting business. If you go to buy a car or a house, think of how many hours or days or weeks it can take to go through the process of buying a house. These men, in a period of a couple of minutes, are transacting some major business here. And that's apparently the way things are done, quickly, soberly, permanently. Well, look at verses 7 and 8. Now this was the manner in former time of Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee, so he drew off his shoe. Now, let's put your finger there, if you would, and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. What's the purpose of taking off the shoe? Well, there's a real significance. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Bible says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Just like we mentioned earlier. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of whom that hath his shoe loosed. Wouldn't you like to see that just once in your life? You know, not the man passing away without kids, obviously not. But man looking at his sister-in-law and be like, no way. I'd rather lose my shoe and get spit on than to marry you. Yeah. It's pretty powerful, and have that as your reputation. I say that'd be a pretty strong deterrent. Now, who's ever literally had someone spit in their face? I have. It's a feeling like nothing else. I've been bitten, I've been kicked, I've been hit, but there's something about spit that gets your temper up. I don't know why, but that was the deterrent. All right. Now, it appears that other brother, we probably should come up with a better name for him, but the Bible doesn't give us one, so we're going to call him other brother. He doesn't have to go that far because Boaz is going to take care of things. So he looses his shoe. Now, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11 then. The significance of the shoe. When the nation of Israel went into the promised land, many of the promises that God gave was talking about where their feet would be, where they would set foot. And the significance of the shoe was the obligation and the the ability of the oldest brother to set foot, to possess that land, he's giving up. So he's giving up his shoe as a symbolism. Look at chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. Then will the Lord drive out these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall, there it is again, tread upon, as he has said unto you. There's that symbolism of treading or where your feet are. We have an expression in the military whenever we send our troops, we put what? Boots on the ground, right? Does that make sense? Now, sometimes we do things with air and naval assault, but when we send, say, our army or oftentimes the Marines into a certain area, we put boots on the ground. It's something that we've even translated into thousands of years later, that symbolism of possessing it by being there. Look at Joshua chapter 1 with me. Joshua chapter 1, look at verse number 3. God speaking says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. The significance was that the older brother is giving up his right, his privilege of buying that property. It also would be a humbling thing because he's walking around with one shoe. Have you ever seen someone walking around with one shoe? It's a little bit disjointed, right? I've seen ladies where their heel has broken, and instead of taking both of them off, they're walking with just one. Or I have seen in athletic events, especially basketball, where a player has lost a shoe, and they're running around with just one shoe. It's something noticeable. You notice it very quickly. The idea was he's giving up his right or his ability to buy that property because it would mar his own inheritance. Look back at verses 9 and go back to Ruth chapter 4. Sorry, Ruth chapter 4. Jason's supposed to be done 10:30. Verses 9 and 10, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses, this day. The lifetime commitment has been made. Boaz has thought this thing through. This, again, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he pay our sin debt, which would be enough. Think about it. If salvation merely meant that our sin debt was paid, that would be fantastic. But we have the gift of heaven awaiting us after we die, don't we? Not only that, we have the pleasure of being his bride here on earth. We have the privilege and the blessing of having the Holy Ghost in our hearts. There's so many things that go into salvation, much more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. I fear sometimes that salvation is portrayed as, like on Monopoly, there's a get-out-of-jail-free card. Sometimes I fear that salvation has been taught or thought to be just a you don't want to go to hell, do you? There's a whole lot more to salvation than that. Boaz shows there's a whole lot more than just paying off the debt of the land that Naomi has to sell. There's a whole lot more that goes into it than just that. As believers, we should stop and take time to think about how many other things, how many other blessings God's given us, and we should be thankful for them. Well, here's what's happening. Verse number 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. Rachel and Leah are still spoken of extremely highly in the Holy Land. In fact, I would venture to say they're probably the two most respected ladies in the Jewish community. Still spoken of very, very highly. Verse number 12, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. That story is in Genesis chapter 38. We're not going to look at it today. That is an interesting story. You can read that on your own time of how that came about. But the daughter-in-law of Judah was widowed and ultimately had a son by Judah. And how that came about is pretty unusual. But I find something interesting. When you read through the whole chapter of 4 of the book of Ruth, you find this, I hate to call it a transaction, but it is somewhat of a transaction. The idea of paying off the property and taking Ruth the wife. Do you know what is strangely absent out of the book of Ruth chapter 4? A wedding. There's no wedding. Now, I was listening to a black preacher from Houston. I was preaching a series on the book of Ruth, and he made some interesting comments on this, and it got me to thinking. There's not as much emphasis on Ruth being the bride as there is Ruth being a wife. Think about our culture in 2019 today. When a young couple goes to get married, the amount of emphasis, time, and money is placed on the wedding. But afterwards, there's not nearly as much time, emphasis, or effort put into being a married couple. The wedding is considered to be the culmination or the peak for a young lady. And then after that, everything seems to almost be a letdown. Our culture, in some strange way, has placed such an emphasis on weddings that we have forgotten to build strong marriages. I got to thinking about this, and I hope I'm not stepping on toes here. We know of multiple couples that have had multiple weddings. What do I mean? We know of a couple who got married and then a couple years later wanted to have an even bigger and better wedding. So they had an even bigger and better wedding. Same couple, lived together the whole time. I thought, that's kind of anticlimactic. You know, congratulations on your continued life together after these, what was it, 26 months or something? It wasn't even a significant anniversary, but they wanted to have a bigger wedding than they did before. So they had a bigger wedding. What's the emphasis in that couple's life? The wedding, not the marriage. In this story, the emphasis is not on the wedding. The emphasis is on the marriage. As believers, our emphasis should be on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the celebration that we will have in heaven. Wedding is not the most important thing. Look at verse number 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. All right? Now, look at verses 14 and 15. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. I think it's a miracle that God allowed Ruth to conceive. Think about it. Ruth and Orpah were both married for a period of about 10 years. Neither one of them had any children. After a period, she comes to the Holy Land and she works there in the fields. And she marries an older man, a generation older than their husbands, right? It would have been Uncle Boaz to her husband. And God allows her to conceive. God intervened there. When you think about it, for 10 years of married life, they weren't able to have kids. And she comes back and now she is. I think that's interesting. Now, the ladies of Bethlehem are speaking to Naomi, and now they're calling her blessed. Do you remember in chapter 1, when Naomi and Ruth came into Bethlehem, and they were debating, is that Naomi? Naomi means blessed. What did Naomi want everyone to call her? Not blessed. What did they want her to call her? Mara or bitter. Why? Because the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. Do you guys remember? It has been a long time. I think maybe November since we dealt with chapter 1. Do you remember what God did right after she says that? Well, let's look at it. Go back to chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. In verse 20, she says, call me not Naomi. In verse 21, she talks about how the Lord hath dealt bitterly with her, testified against her, hath afflicted her. Look at verse number 22. What does God do instantly? Calls her Naomi. He does not listen to her request. Sometimes when we go through difficult times or struggles, our temptation is to say, God's done with me. God has it in for me. And sometimes we deserve every bit of it. Sometimes it is from God, sometimes it's not. We need to realize that. But instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, maybe we should wait to see what God might have for us. Now, I'm not talking pie in the sky, life is good all the time thing, but Naomi's really been through it. She's been taken from her homeland. She went down to Moab because her husband took her. Husband died. Sons married. Sons died. She's come back. She only has one daughter-in-law. She says, call me Mara. Call me bitter. I have nothing left. I have to sell my land. Call me bitter. God says, no, I'm going to call you Naomi. Back to chapter 4. They refer to her in verse number 14 as blessed be the Lord because he had not left her. He did not leave her. In chapter 1, Naomi was convinced that God had left her and was against her. But by the end of chapter 4, that's not the case at all. Look at verse number 15. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. That last half of the verse is curious to me. The daughter-in-law which loveth thee. When you look at chapter 1 and all Ruth gave up and how she was so committed even unto death to take care of Naomi, it's very clear to all of us that Ruth loved Naomi, right? She refers to the daughter-in-law that loveth thee is better than what? Seven sons. You know what that tells me? Somebody had seven sons that were not very good to their parents. Have you ever met, I know you have, can you think of a time where you've met an older individual where somebody outside of the family cares more for them than their own kids? Isn't that infuriating? Where you see kids have rejected them. We go to nursing homes. And I cannot tell you, all my life I've been going to nursing homes for ministry, even as a young child. Literally, when I left the hospital as a brand new baby, my parents took me to a nursing home before we got home. So I've been in nursing homes all my life. All my life, older folk have told me, my family doesn't come to see me. My kids don't care anymore. And you never see them. They never come. But sometimes people outside of the family or others will step in and take care of that older person or do things for that older person that even their own children won't. Ruth had become so valuable, so beloved to Naomi that even the people of Bethlehem, remember, Ruth is a Moabitess, even the people of Bethlehem had to step back and say, she's better to thee than seven sons. That's a compliment to Ruth, but it's also an indictment on kids that don't care for their parents. All right, enough off that bandwagon. Verse number 17. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Who named the baby? The women, the neighbors. How would you like that? How would you like your neighbors to name your children? I had a great idea for your newborn baby daughter when she comes. Since it's going to be a girl, we can't name it Mark, but Markia works. How about it? I say that to everyone's having a baby. What are you going to name it? How about Mark? Well, it's a girl. Okay, Markia or Markeller. I can't think of any other good name. They're laughing. I don't think they're going to go for it. No, the name you picked is just fine. How would you like your neighbors to name your child? This is strange. I don't even know where to go from there. But they named the child. They named it Obed. The name Obed means servant or worshiper. They did a pretty good job, didn't they? That's a pretty good name. It is interesting. If you haven't, take your name, look it up, and see what it means. It can be good. It could be funny, too. You never know. The son of Obed was Jesse, which means gift. And his son was David, which means beloved. Now, the last four verses talk about the generations and how it leads to David. And you can look at that on your own time. But in closing, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. One of the greatest attributes of the book of Ruth is the type of Christ found in Boaz. But another one that, if you're not careful, you might miss is the love that God has for us. And it's not necessarily something that we struggle with, but the love of God is without prejudice. What do I mean by that? He doesn't care where we're from. He doesn't care how we look, what nationality or ethnicity. His son died for you and for me and for them. Now, how that all gets brought together, you can find in Matthew chapter 1. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Salmon begat Booz of Rechab. And Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Who's that Rechab or Rechab? Take out the C. It's Rahab the harlot. Boaz was son to Rahab the harlot. Now, what's the significance of that? The line to Christ goes through Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess. God can use anyone that he chooses. When he does his work in someone's life, when he does his saving miracle in someone's life, it's absolutely amazing what he can use them for. Now, I will tell you that the Jewish people are not fond of thinking of Rahab as a harlot. In fact, they do their best to discredit it, despite what their own scriptures say, because they like to think of it being a pure line. Obviously, they don't want it to lead the whole way down to Christ, but I could tell you that is a sore spot with Rahab being a harlot, and to a certain extent, Ruth being a Moabitess. But it doesn't matter to God. God could have left Elimelech or forced Elimelech to stay in Bethlehem and raised up seed the whole way through, but he didn't. He chose to bring Ruth into the picture. When you read Ruth chapter 1, the first few verses, you wonder why Elimelech decided to go. It tells you that sin will lead you a lot further than you want to go. Why? Elimelech had two brothers, Boaz and other brother. Boaz and other brother decide, we're not leaving, we're staying. When Elimelech left in chapter 1, he left in the time of famine, and the grass was greener on the other side of the Dead Sea in Moab. So they went down to Moab, where they should not have gone. It cost Elimelech. Elimelech's sons, instead of coming back like they should have, decided, you know what? No, we're going to stay here. We're going to marry girls that we should not. And it cost them. As a result, the blessing of being a part of the line of Christ bypassed them. Folks, whenever we decide that we're going to go against what God tells us to do, when we decide to get ourselves into sin, we may never know what blessings we miss because we decide to do things our own way. Boaz and other brother stayed home. And we never hear from other brother again. But as far as we know, his line carried on. Boaz, we know his line carried on clear through David and to the Savior, because they decided they were going to do right and stand by. In the day of the judges, in the times of a famine, the temptation to go down to Moab had to be very, very strong. How many people have you heard in the last 15 years, when things are tough here politically, say, well, I'm going to move to fill in the name of a country? And their motives for leaving are not scriptural or biblical. It's just they think the grass is greener somewhere on the other side. If God calls you to move to any other place, then you better go. But you better make sure that you're doing these things because it's the will of God, not because of matter of convenience. When you go to make a decision in regards to anything, you better make sure, spiritually speaking, it's the right thing to do. Elimelech said, you know what? Grass is greener. Let's go down to Moab. And it cost him the ability to be part of the line of Christ. It cost his sons, too, because they had a chance to do right. Naomi is an interesting story. Comes back chapter 1, call me bitter, call me Mara, and instantly God says no, but Naomi, going to refer to her, and then at the end of chapter 4, you see that God blessed her too. She got to be a nurse, she got to care for Obed, even though it wasn't really her grandchild. She acted as if it was and cared for it just as much. Can you imagine the stories Obed heard as a little boy? He had two very interesting grandmothers, Naomi and Rahab. Can you imagine the stories he got to hear as a little child? Fascinating, isn't it? I hope you've enjoyed the book of Ruth as much as I have. Hope it'll be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Please help us to enjoy our time of fellowship. Bring us back together in a few minutes for the service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.